1. So first, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And then we'll flip over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And then Matthew 24, verse 35. And even before we read those passages, let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. And as such, we need to hear it. We don't live by bread alone or even turkey and gravy, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth that you have for us in your word. And by your Spirit, please apply it to our hearts that we would understand it, believe it, love it, and live it. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Isaiah 40, verse 8, and then we'll flip over to Matthew 24, verse 35. This is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And I'd like to begin with a parable tonight, a story for you children. Once upon a time in a land, before there were any cars, before there were any modern machines like we think of, a time when it was horses and carriages and wagons, when they were common on the dirt roads, there was a blacksmith with a shop. And he had a large, heavy, well-worn anvil. One day, a little farm boy who had never left the farm came with his father to town for the very first time. Everything was new. Everything was different. And as he walked with his father down the unpaved main street, he heard a loud clang, clang, clang. He said to his father, "What's that?" And his father said, "Come, I'll show you." He took his son to the door of the blacksmith's shop, and there the boy saw a huge man, a strong man, lifting a big, heavy hammer with a long handle and a large head on it, high into the air, as if he was about to chop down a tree, and then crashing it down on a glowing piece of metal on top of that anvil. And he hit the anvil so hard that it made the boy wince with every blow. His father explained to him that this was a blacksmith, and he made all kinds of metal pieces for wagons, for carriages, even for their plow, tools, horseshoes. But the little boy was fixed on one thing, the long, heavy hammer and the great metal anvil. They met each other with such a loud sound, with such a force that he thought surely this anvil could not last long. The big, strong blacksmith paused for a moment to catch his breath, and he saw the boy standing in the doorway. "Aren't you going to break that thing?" the boy asked, pointing at the anvil. But the blacksmith smiled and said, "This anvil is 100 years old and has worn out many hammers." Well, here's the point of our story, of our parable. The Bible is an anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers. In every generation, new, huge, heavy hammers are forged against the truth of the Bible. And strong men lift the hammers and pound on Scripture. People with no historical perspective, like little boys who've never been to town, see it and say, "Surely the Bible will be destroyed." But others who know their history a little better say, "This Bible was forged in the furnace of divine truth and has worn out many hammers." In the Old Testament, as we read, the prophet Isaiah said, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Why is that? Why has the Bible worn out 1,000 hammers and will continue to do so? Why does the Bible survive generation after generation as a living and as a powerful book in the lives of, well, millions and millions of people? The answer can be found in two biblical observations. One is that God endures. God endures from generation to generation. And the other is that the Bible is the word of that God. In Psalm 90, 1 and 2, Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The reason the Bible has worn out 1,000 hammers is because it is the word of God who endures from everlasting to everlasting. And because its central character is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I point this out. One is that I want to build my life on something that lasts. And I think most of you desire the same thing. I don't want to build my life on the sand. I don't want to spend my life chasing bubbles that shimmer, and as soon as you touch them, they pop and disappear. Oh, I'm so thankful for the sales on Black Friday and all the stuff I'll get. No. I want to build my life on something durable. Something like an anvil that breaks 1,000 hammers. The other reason why I point out the indestructible toughness of the Bible is to contrast it really with the incredibly short shelf life of the ever-changing remedies and treatments and schemes of hope that the world will offer. Schemes of hope that leave out God. Schemes of hope that leave out Christ. Schemes of hope that leave out sin and salvation and repentance and death and heaven and hell. They leave these great realities out of consideration as though they don't even exist. Like unicorns and cyclopses. Flat earth theories. These treatments, remedies, schemes of hope, well, they put themselves forward with a lot of force. They have a lot of institutions of the world behind them. But I wonder sometimes how many people notice how short is the lifespan of these God-neglecting schemes of hope. Have you noticed that yourself? The trends over the years? Let me illustrate what I mean, and I give credit here to David Powelson in an article titled Biological Psychiatry. This is one popular scheme of hope, and you'll recognize it. And he's musing on this very thing. I don't know if you have noticed yet, but there has been a sea change in the world of mental health in the last 10 years or so. He's writing this in 1999. Give you a little context here. When was the last time you heard anybody talking about codependency? Just 10 years ago, this was all the rage. Melody Beattie's Codependent No More, John Bradshaw's Homecoming were bestsellers. Wherever you turned, from books to talk shows to seminars, the diagnosis of your problem was the same. Dysfunctional families of origin. Past emotional pain. Emptiness were the cause of your present misery and behavior. And the remedy? Psychotherapy with sensitive, non-judgmental counselors and support groups with those who felt your pain and understood your woundedness. That was really in its heyday in the 80s. But then something changed. Something always changes. Diagnoses and remedies that are not built on the full embrace of God's word must always fade. These things slip up on you and you suddenly realize, those kinds of books aren't being written anymore. People don't seem to be talking with the same confidence they used to about the dynamics of the wounded soul. Whatever became of codependency? What's happened? Well, there's a new excitement, a new scheme of hope. The new scheme is more biological and less psychological. In the place of the needy, hurting, wounded soul has now arisen the dysfunctional brain. It's not the family of origin now that has center stage, but hormones and genes and chemicals and neurotransmitters. And what are the new books today? Herod Koppelwich's It's Nobody's Fault, that explains the problems of life in terms of neurotransmitter shortages, and Peter Kramer's Listening to Prozac, that says we have entered an era of cosmetic psychopharmacology. The action is now in your body. It's what you got from mom and dad and not what they did to you. The excitement is about brain functions, not family dysfunctions. The cutting edge is in the hard science, medical research, and psychiatry, not squishy, soft philosophy of life, feel your pain psychologies. Psychiatry's back. Biology is suddenly hot. Psychiatry has suddenly broken forth. The blitzkrieg sweeping away all opposition. The insurance companies love it because drugs seem more like medicine, seem to be cheaper than talk, and promise more predictable results. Psychotherapy professionals are on the defensive. One scheme of hope. The point is this. I want my life to be built on something more durable than a 15-year-long therapeutic fad. And make no mistake, the present craze with genes and hormones and neurotransmitters and the Human Genome Project and chemical therapies solving all of life's problems, this excitement too will fade. And we will move on to something else. And in its wake, we will be left with vast disillusionment. No fulfilled life, no fountain of youth, no utopia, no comfort at death. And millions of people will be left with the question, is there a more durable hope to build my life on? Is there a diagnosis of my condition and a remedy for my flaws and a promise for the future that will not pass by like a fad in one generation and leave me feeling like an out-of-date fool using leeches to cure my headache? Or to ask it another way, when Ritalin has calmed you down and Prozac has cheered you up, then what? Is that it? The promise of these things seems so big, when in fact the payoff is so small. All the things that never change, all the things that last, all the really big things in life and eternity still wait to be addressed. God, Christ, sin, redemption, repentance, faith, forgiveness, death, heaven, hell, eternal life. Which brings us back to where we started. There is a rugged, unchanging, solid anvil called the Bible. It has outlived all fads and broken 1,000 hammers of criticism. It doesn't sweat the small stuff very much. Its message deals with the big things that never change from generation to generation to generation. And what is the message? The message of the Bible is this. It has to do with four great realities: God, sin, Christ, and faith. In the beginning, God. First verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a personal, infinite, eternal, just, holy, loving God who made this universe and everything in it to reflect his glory, his greatness, his majesty, his splendor, his power, wisdom, justice, and mercy. He had no beginning. He is absolute reality. He depends on nothing. He says that his name is simply what? I am. This great, personal, eternal God made you to know him, made you to enjoy him, and to display him in the world. The prophet Isaiah said, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." The first great reality is God is, and he made us to enjoy and display his glory. But the second great reality that the Bible teaches us about is sin. If the purpose of our existence is to know and to enjoy and reflect the glory of God, our highest value, then sin is our failure to do that. The Apostle Paul puts it that way in what I think is one of the greatest letters ever written, in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Notice two things. Sin is about everybody, and sin is about God. All of us have sinned. There is no exception. And sin mainly has to do with our relationship to God. Not man. Sin hurts people, yes, but that's not the main reason that sin is evil. The main reason is that God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of our obedience and worship, our joy, our thanksgiving. But we treat him like a raincoat, don't we? leave them in the closet, forgotten, until it rains really hard and we pull them out. God is not a raincoat for bad days. He is the giver of the sunlight. He is the creator of the clouds, the sustainer of every breath you take. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Therefore, our neglect of God is a great evil, and so we are guilty of sin in his presence. The Bible says the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We are under the sentence of God's eternal judgment, and we will perish. Unless God himself provides a redeemer to save us from our sin and from his wrath. Which brings us to the third great reality of the scriptures, the central character of history. Jesus Christ. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to describe the greatness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John 1. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is eternal, without beginning, but with the Father, from everlasting to everlasting. Truly God, and yet, he was made flesh. That is, he became human. One of us. Why? Because without a human nature, he couldn't die. But his aim in coming was to die. He lived to die. Why? Why would God send his son to die? Because God's heart toward us is not only wrath flowing from his justice, but also mercy flowing from his love. And to satisfy both justice and love, God substituted his son to die in our place. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10. He came to give his life as a ransom to rescue sinners from hell. Now this is the center of Christianity. You know the story. God sent his own son to provide a substitute for all who would be saved from sin. A substitute life and a substitute death. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of faith, a perfect life of obedience to God. And he died a totally undeserved, horrific, and obedient death by crucifixion. Therefore, all of us who are saved by him from the wrath of God are saved because our sins are laid on him and his righteousness is credited to us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the center again, the heart of Christianity. This is the deepest need of every human being. The deepest need of every human being that no medicine and no therapy will ever touch. Which leaves one last great biblical reality to mention. What must I do to be saved by Jesus Christ from my sins? What must I do to be saved? How can I obtain forgiveness and acceptance with God? How can I prepare to die so that on the other side of this life, I will have everlasting joy in the presence of God? And in that hope, become even now, even today, humble and loving and a sacrificial person, someone that the world so desperately needs. There's no pill. There's no technique. The answer of the Bible is trust Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that is, whoever trusts in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Trust him. Trust him. Trust him that everything he says he has done, he has done. Trust him that everything he says he will do. Trust him and you will be saved. And then you will live the rest of your life in the place of greatest healing. And where is that? It is the solid, durable, invincible, anvil-like place between the thankfulness towards the past and faith and thanksgiving towards the future. The aim, of course, is the aim of psychotherapy and the aim of medicine is to give us healing. We can be thankful for some of those medicines. It's to give us healing. But there is no place of greater, deeper, more lasting healing than to be in Christ with your sins forgiven, heaven secured, living moment by moment, looking back, yes, with thankfulness on all that God has done for us, and looking forward with thanksgiving at all God's promises of what He will do for us in Christ. And that's a great place to live. I invite you then, and I urge you to trust Christ, to take your eternal place between His graces, past and future graces, where gratitude and faith and thankfulness and confidence will fill the soul and make it well. And it will be well with your soul. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess to you that indeed the greatest enemy of our thankfulness has been our own forgetfulness. So much of what we have enjoyed, we have maybe credited it to our own efforts, our own energies. And we have sometimes been entitled, sometimes taken things for granted. And tonight we come repenting of all of that and bowing down, asking you to forgive and cleanse us and registering here and now before you the depths of our gratitude and our thanksgiving. All that we have received from your hand. We bless you for the loved ones around us. We thank you for the memory of those whom we have loved, who have gone ahead of us. Bittersweet, perhaps, for many of us this time of year. We thank you for your kindnesses, your faithfulness, your mercies, which are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we praise you supremely for the cross and the empty tomb, and Christ, who is seated on your throne, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, a full and perfect Redeemer. Thank you for your indestructible word. Thank you for Jesus. And we ask, O Lord, today as we enjoy the many gifts of your common grace, that you would help us to transpose our gratitude for these creaturely comforts to a higher key, and to express our praise and thankfulness for your redemptive love in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.